My freshman year of college, after the first week of school had ended, Saturday at lunch, I was eating lunch with a bunch of friends from my dormitory that were kind of hallmates of mine and some of our friends around that area. And we were finishing lunch and walking out of the cafeteria. And I noticed kind of out of the corner of my eye, there was somebody that I had seen before over the past week that I'd been on campus, but I hadn't ever met and I didn't know who she was. And so I leaned over to my friend Chelsea and I said, "Hey Chelsea, who's that?" And Chelsea said, "Oh, that girl over there? Well, that's Rose. Rose is already in a relationship and she's probably gonna get married. And even if she doesn't, you wouldn't have a chance anyway." And I remember that conversation quite vividly because in May of 2006, I got down on one knee and proposed to Rose, and Rose said yes. And so who do you think one of the first people that I wanted to let know about Rose and I being engaged was? Chelsea, yes. And when we have our 20-year anniversary coming up soon, I'll probably just send her a little reminder of that conversation we had in our freshman year in the cafeteria. You see, I think at that point in my life, I thought I'd done the hard part. The hard part when it comes to marriage is find the right person. But in the almost now 20 years of marriage that Rose and I have enjoyed, I've learned that that actually was the easy part. The hard part is learning how two people come together in a marriage and learn how to relate to one another over the long haul. A relationship can start with kind of romantic bliss, but marriage is hard. It's a good hard. It's the kind of thing that God uses to grow you and to stretch you to become more like who He wants you to be. But it's bringing together two people whose most natural bent is to consider their own happiness before someone else's. And so there can be quite often in marriage where you just feel like you're butting heads, each trying to get what the other wants. I like how Tim Keller described this in a book that he wrote with his wife on marriage. He says, "Marriage is glorious but hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it is also blood, sweat, and tears." And I relate to that quote, and maybe you do as well. That's certainly been our experience, that marriage is one of the greatest gifts that I have experienced, and yet it's also a tool that God uses for shaping us. Meaning, marriage helps expose areas of selfishness and weakness and sinfulness in each of our lives, teaching us how to love someone else more and before ourselves. But the problem in our society is that our culture looks at the difficulty of marriage and concludes that something must be wrong with marriage itself. If marriage is hard, we assume we've chosen the wrong person. If the commitment feels overly demanding, we start to question whether the commitment is worth it. And so more people are delaying marriage. The average age of a person's first marriage has increased by 7 years over the last few decades. And if we're not delaying marriage, then we're trying to end marriage. 35 to 40% of first marriages end in divorce. And if we're not delaying marriage and we're not getting rid of marriage, then we're redefining marriage to just be anything that anybody wants. As long as two people love each other, like, just get out of the way. That's marriage. And so marriage in our society can be thought of less like a covenant, as God's word describes it, and more like a contract. Meaning, as long as you're holding up your end of the bargain and I'm happy, then I'll stay. But once either of those things falls out, then I'm probably out. We'll move on to the next thing. And at the same time, our expectations for marriage are overwhelmingly high. It's the reason why weddings are such an extravaganza that sometimes cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to put on the show, because we want this wedding and this marriage to be the best thing ever. It's no wonder so many people become skeptical about marriage, because we have thought of it as something that God did not intend or design for it to be. But the good news is that the Bible teaches us about marriage, and it doesn't begin with our expectations or desires. The Bible really focuses on God's design for marriage, because the government didn't come up with the idea of marriage, and our culture didn't come up with marriage. God created this idea that we call marriage. And because He designed it, He knows what it takes for a marriage to flourish and thrive. And Proverbs gives us a glimpse, a picture of what this flourishing in marriage can look like. And so that's where we're headed this morning. We have only a few weeks left in our study in Proverbs. We started actually last summer. We studied Proverbs 1 through 9, went through it slowly, chronologically, 1 through 9, over the course of several months. And this summer, we went back into Proverbs, but now we're looking at the rest of the book more around different areas of focus that the book highlights. The last few weeks, we've talked about parenting, and then last week, we talked about friendship, and then today, we're focused on marriage. And our focus passage is Proverbs 31. So if you have a Bible, you could turn to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. And for some of you, Proverbs 31 might be somewhat familiar and kind of a surprise, because you've always heard of Proverbs 31 as being referred to as a chapter for women. And while much of Proverbs 31 is addressed to women, it also talks to husbands as well. And in this way, I think we can view Proverbs 31 as saying something about building a wise and strong marriage. And so we're going to start in chapter 31, verse 10, and we're going all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. We're reading 22 verses. So here we go. It's going to be a lengthy section for us to look at. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers, which I know a lot of you are probably like, what is that? What that is describing is the process of turning wool into yarn. And what it's really highlighting is that she has a focused attention on the task at hand and is able to do it well. That's really what it's saying. Verse 20, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. This is the word of the Lord. Before we work our way through much of what Proverbs 31 has to say, we kind of have to talk about the elephant in the room, which is that we're talking about marriage, but not all of you are married. And so I'm sure many of you have arrived today and you're thinking, well, this one's not for me. And you've already started to check out just a little bit, if not completely. And I don't think it's true that this Sunday isn't for you, even if you're not married. Many of you are single, widowed, divorced. And the subject of marriage, while it might not have as direct application into your life today, it still has something to say to all of us. Because as we'll talk about, marriage points to something beyond itself. And beyond that, the way the Bible teaches about marriage calls all of us to grow in Christ-like character. I think quite often we approach the subject of marriage overly simplistic with the question of how do I find the right person to marry? But the way the Bible talks about marriage is much more focused on answering a question like how do I become the right kind of person? And I believe that when you focus on becoming the right kind of person, that God in His wisdom brings the right person alongside, often around the same time as well. And so God is trying to help us to think about what it looks like to create a good marriage by inviting us to consider who we're becoming. I like how Gary Thomas describes this in one of his books on marriage. He says, a good marriage isn't something you find, it's something you make. So today we're focused on making a marriage by becoming the kinds of people that God is calling us to be as men and women in the church. So throughout our time today, I want to focus first on God's instructions in Proverbs 31 to husbands, and then we're going to talk about what it says to wives, and then we'll talk about husbands and wives coming together and what is the purpose of marriage, husbands and wives. We'll be looking primarily at Proverbs 31, but we'll also pull in sections of Ephesians 5. There's a long section there that's really a theological vision of what marriage is meant to be like, how it's structured, and what God's design is for it. So we'll be pulling in some of that as well. So first, husbands. Husbands, I think, according to Proverbs 31, are called into a posture to cultivate. Cultivate. And that's kind of what I think verse 29 is getting at. Her children, this woman, this godly wise woman, her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also. And he praises her by saying about her and to her, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Husband is a term often associated as a noun, meaning it's a title that somebody has. But husband can also be used as a verb, meaning it's a description of something that someone does. So it's often used in connection with like farming or animals, and it's the term husbandry. Husbandry, which is essentially the care of resources, whether it be land or animals. And this word really gets at cultivation, or the posture of cultivation, which is, I think, God's vision for the role of a husband. When you're cultivating soil, you are working the ground or preparing the ground so that new life can spring up and grow, and so that established life can continue to thrive and flourish into the future. And so Proverbs 31 is giving us some ideas of what specifically cultivation can look like from a husband to a wife. And one of those things that's emphasized here several times is that a husband is called to cultivate his wife through encouragement. Encouragement. This is seen, I think, specifically in the verse we read earlier, verse 29. The husband is verbally out loud saying to his wife and about his wife, praising her for who she is. But you can go earlier in the chapter as well, verse 11, and it's a similar thing in a different way. It describes her husband has full confidence in her. It's this vote of confidence from a husband to a wife that he doesn't need to micromanage her. He doesn't need to dictate everything for her. He trusts her. He's not suspicious of her. He's not cynical about her ideas. So the wise husband is supporting and encouraging rather than needing to control. And this really comes out in verse 16, because about this woman, it says that she goes and buys a field. And the idea that we get from the chapter is that she's doing this on her own, that her husband isn't standing over her, dictating everything that she does. He's releasing her and empowering her to use the gifts and responsibilities that God has set before her to make decisions. And this all can only happen when a husband has a cultivating mindset toward his wife, building her up, giving her confidence, trusting in her decision-making. And in this way, a husband embodies and reflects Christ, that he's cherishing his wife. But this cultivation, knowing that it becomes a model of Christ, it goes a step beyond just encouragement, something even deeper and more significant. And here's how Ephesians 5 describes the role of a husband in verses 25 and 26. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." And so what this verse is saying is, yes, husbands cultivate through encouragement of their wives, but drawing a comparison with how did Christ love the church? Well, he died for her. He died for us. So a husband's posture toward his wife is to cultivate through sacrifice, to give up yourself, embodying Christ for the sake of your wife. And I think this is so important for us to see, because throughout God's word, he refers to the husband as the head of the family, the head of the wife. And in fact, in Genesis, when God creates man, the word that's used for man is in connection with a kind of a governmental authority position, meaning that men and husbands are put in a place of prominence and of authority in a marriage. But we can kind of jump to conclusions and think, well, this means that men are put in a position of dominance where they're just dictating everything. But Proverbs 31 and Ephesians 5 make it quite clear to us that the husband is put in this role of authority not for his own gain, but in order to give up himself for the sake of his wife and his family, surrendering himself for the sake of cultivation and flourishing of those that God has placed into his care. His role of authority doesn't make him more important or more significant. It's not a role used to kind of push other people down. It's actually a role to sacrificially give of yourself to raise others up. Think about the way Philippians 2, which we went through this past spring, describes the posture that Christ had toward us, the church. He who was fully God made himself nothing. That is a description for husbands to embrace and embody, becoming nothing so that those around you can be elevated and taken care of. Just like a gardener can't make a plant grow, all they can do is work the soil, water it, protect it, pull the weeds, create the conditions where growth can happen. A husband cannot control his wife. You can certainly try. I doubt it will go very well for you. You cannot control your wife, but you can create the conditions in which your wife flourishes. And then subsequently, I can promise you, you will be blessed when that happens. And so that's the encouragement given to us here about husbands, to cultivate for our wives. Now, wives, what is the posture that Proverbs 31 is really focused on for wives? I think I would describe it as strengthen. Wives are called to strengthen their husbands. And I like how verse 12 describes this. She, the wife, brings him, the husband, good, not harm, all the days of her life. Throughout these 22 verses, we see that this kind of wise and godly woman makes a dramatic difference through the things that she does. She works, she plans, she provides, she creates, she contributes, She opens her hands and serves the poor. When she speaks, she does so with wisdom. Everywhere she goes, the people around her are made stronger through her involvement. Her husband benefits, her children benefit, the community around her benefits because she and her presence are there. But part of what makes Proverbs 31 unique is the way that it's written in the original language. It was written in Hebrew, and it was actually written as an acrostic poem, meaning that there are 22 verses in this section that we read about the godly and wise woman, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's so it's an acrostic poem starting from the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet going all the way to the end. It's trying to help us see that from beginning to end, or from A to Z, to put it in English terms, this is a picture of what it looks like to live with godliness and wisdom as a woman. But because it's written in this particular way as an acrostic poem, it also helps us see that we often read this incorrectly, meaning that this was not written as a checklist for women to figure out all the things that they weren't doing quite well enough. It's not meant to make you feel exhausted or inadequate. It's merely meant to be a picture of what wisdom can look like in the life of a godly woman who's seeking to honor the Lord. And depending on your season of life, your gifts, the situation of your family and your life, some of the descriptions given in Proverbs 31 might fit more or less in your life. The point isn't to check off all 22 boxes to make sure you're doing all those things. The point is, what is the focus and the direction of your life? So how could we describe what it looks like to strengthen those around you for the wives? The passage, I think, begins and ends with a really helpful description, helping us picture what this looks like. In verse 10, it's using the phrase, a wife of noble character. And in verse 29, it describes this woman again as noble. But I actually think there's another word in English that gets at what this noble wife is functioning like. And it's a word we actually, last spring, when we went through the book of Ruth, we talked about a lot because it's described of Ruth over and over throughout the book of Ruth. She was described as a woman, as we said, a woman of valor. A woman of valor. It's a word actually associated with wartime warriors in battle. And so when you apply that into the life of a wife, what we don't get is a picture of someone who's timid or passive. What we see is a woman who's courageous, who's resilient, who has a moral compass for her actions, able to see the difference between right and wrong and act on it. And she's using the strength that she has not to benefit her own life, but to provide strength to those around her. And where does that strength that she has, that valor, that initiation, that drive, where does it come from? Well, verse 30, I think, kind of highlights the foundation of her life. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Her strength doesn't come from her personality or her capabilities. Her strength comes from the Lord. She's worshiping the Lord. She's in awe and reverence or fear of the Lord because her life is anchored in God. He's the one providing strength that then she provides to others as well. And so we could describe the way in which she lives out this strengthening is through valor. But there's another word that the Bible uses to describe how a wife strengthens, specifically a husband. And it's a word that I think for a lot of women in the room today is a little uncomfortable. Maybe not the first word that we would use for how we want to provide strength for our husbands in our families. And the word is submission. Wives strengthen their husbands and their families through their valor and through their submission. And I think part of the reason why we have such a distaste for this word is we've seen it quite often modeled very poorly. And so we have false ideas about what the Bible is saying. This doesn't mean that women are silent or oppressed or just accepting abuse. It's highlighting something far different when we let Scripture teach us about what this looks like. Ephesians 5, again, verse 24, says something to wives around what this looks like. It says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now first we have to highlight, what does this not mean? Notice what this is not saying. Submission does not mean that a wife is agreeing with everything her husband does or says. Submission does not mean that she has to stop thinking and just go along with everything that he says and does. It doesn't mean you have to stop asking questions or utilizing the wisdom that God has provided you, women of the church. Because Proverbs 31 has already made it very clear, we already talked about this, that this woman, this godly woman, is exercising remarkable wisdom when she speaks into the lives of others. And so it can't mean that. Submission doesn't mean tolerating sin or abuse or being led away from obedience to Christ. Submission does not mean that a wife gets strength from her husband, because we've already established that her hope is in the Lord. She receives strength from God leading her forward. So then what is submission? If it's not any of those things, what is it? Because quite often we think of submission as this kind of frustratingly annoying call of God on the part of wives that you just kind of have to tolerate. But that's not what submission is described as in the Bible. Here's how I would define it. Submission is the posture of joy for honoring and supporting the sacrificial leadership that God has provided to a wife in her husband. And when the husband is led by God to sacrificially lead and initiate with her and the family, it brings her joy, knowing that this is not weakness that I am submitting, it's actually the way in which that God is providing strength, and I'm providing strength to my husband as well by choosing to submit to God's design rather than push myself forward. And in this way, wives become a glimpse of Christ. Christ who voluntarily surrendered himself to the will of the Father without ever becoming anything less than equal with God the Father at the same time. So a godly wife, equal with her husband in value, reflects and imparts strength from Christ to her husband by supporting the leadership that he provides and empowering him to do so as well. Headship for the husband doesn't mean the husband just makes all the decisions and the husband just gets his way whenever he wants it. What it actually means is not that the wife is compliant, but that she's using the strength that God has given her to empower her husband to do his role well as well. When Rose and I were first engaged, we took a premarital class at the college we were at, and the instructors that were teaching a class used an analogy that for me was really helpful and has stuck with me all these years later, because they were trying to help us understand, what does it look like for a husband to lead, for a wife to empower, for a husband to sacrificially give up himself, and for a wife to submit herself into that process? Because quite often, what I'm sure many of you have experienced, maybe in your own marriage, is that in various times, both people want to lead, and you just end up doing this with each other. And so the analogy that they used is two professional dancers performing. And you look from the outside in, and you're watching them perform, and it looks beautiful and eloquent. You don't really know how it's all happening, but there's little subtle things that are hard for the human eye to pick up on in the moment. But there is a person leading, and there is a person following. And if they both in that moment decided, no, I want to lead, then they'd fall on the floor because they just keep running into each other. And maybe some of you have experienced that in marriage, falling over each other as you butt heads. So the husband sacrificially choosing to lead gently, often subtly, and the wife choosing to follow and follow the husband's lead, knowing that she's empowering him to lead well as she does so. That is a picture of God's design for marriage. And for those of you that love watching Dancing with the Stars, now you have another image to think about while you watch it. And putting these two things together, we start to see that God's design for marriage, bringing a husband and a wife together, when done in the way that God has designed, can be a beautiful, life-giving thing. And Proverbs even describes marriage in that way. Proverbs 18, 22, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And so many people have experienced the blessing of marriage. 62% of people who are married report to be very happy in their relationship. And in fact, those who aren't happy, 2/3 of people that describe themselves as unhappy, if they're willing to stick it out, surveys show that 2/3 of them within 5 years will begin to describe their marriage as happy at that point, if you're willing to stick it out. So what might this then look practically in each of our marriages? To have a husband who sacrificially leads, a wife who humbly submits and empowers, what does it look like? Well, it might be frustrating for you to hear this, but the Bible doesn't really give us a lot of specific instruction of what this looks like. What it gives us is a model, a framework, a design, principles to follow. But then it's like God is saying, I'm empowering you in your marriage to figure this out, to follow these principles as I've given, and then figure out how to navigate this together in a way that honors me and brings blessing in your relationship, in your family. Oftentimes we rely on stereotypes for what this is supposed to look like, and therefore create kind of rigid boundaries over what's acceptable or not acceptable in a marriage. And quite often I find those things very unhelpful, because then we're following rules instead of allowing God's grace to lead us forward as we seek to fulfill our roles in marriage well. And so I think God doesn't give us a lot of specifics, because he's okay with every marriage looking a little bit different. Because, as we'll see, marriage is meant to be a display of the gospel, of who Christ is, as the way that we sacrificially love and care for one another. And so if each marriage looks a little bit differently, we're displaying the variety of the way that God loves us in a multifaceted way. I think marriage, when pursued in God's way by people who are seeking to honor God and to love their spouse, can be an immense blessing for both partners in the marriage. But marriage is meant to be more than just a blessing for a husband and a wife. And that's really what Ephesians 5 leads us into, is it's pointing to something. And I would describe what Ephesians 5 is getting at is marriage as a mission. Marriage as a mission. And here's what this Ephesians 5 section on marriage ends with. By saying, it first quotes Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Jesus quoted this verse in his ministry here in Ephesians 5, but it originated from Genesis 2. It's highlighting God's created order around men and women, and Jesus quoting it, showing that he falls in line with what God did from the very beginning in creating a man and a woman becoming a husband and a wife. But then Paul adds on this next verse, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, God bringing two people together in marriage. But I am talking about Christ and the church. It almost sounds like Paul, in the middle of this, has like lost his train of thought. Talking about marriage, husbands, wives, and this was from the very beginning. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. It sounds like he's shifting focus. And maybe in his old age, he lost, you know, his train of thought or something along those lines. But that's not it at all. What he's saying here is he's fulfilling his thought around what marriage is and its purpose. He's saying marriage was always meant to be a signpost, not a destination. Marriage is meant to tell a bigger story, the story of a Savior who would leave the Father's presence to pursue the bride of his church and give his life sacrificially for her so that they could be invited in to an eternal wedding feast with him as the bridegroom. Every marriage is telling that story. Marriage is a signpost pointing to something beyond it. Marriage is, I think of it like this way. If we were to go to Silver Falls State Park, say we take a trip up there, and we approach it from the south off of 22, you come up the hill and there's a big sign that says, "Welcome to Silver Falls State Park." There's an overlook in a parking lot there, and you go into the parking lot and one of the people that you're with has never been there and they want to get a picture by the sign, so you go take a picture and they're like, "Wow, this was amazing, great view and everything. Like, so what are we doing next? Where are we going?" You'd be like, we're not leaving. Like, we just got here. If we don't go to the next thing a few miles down the road, we would have missed the whole thing. We're here to see 10 waterfalls. What are you talking about? We would have said we missed it, right? Because marriage, like that, is a signpost pointing to something greater than it is itself. Just like that trip. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 5 about marriage. A healthy marriage is a wonderful gift from God and can be a blessing for a husband and a wife and a family and beyond. But it was never meant to exist solely for itself. It points beyond itself to Christ. So every act of sacrificial love from a husband, every act of joyful support and empowering from a wife, every moment of forgiveness, every choice to serve instead of demand, every covenant that continues on even in the midst of disagreement and hardship, it becomes a greater and greater signpost to point toward Christ himself in marriage. And what that means for us is that marriage is meant to function as a mission. It exists to bless your children. It exists to be an encouragement in the church. It exists to be a witness to your neighbors. It exists to proclaim the gospel to those who might not ever hear the good news. They'll get to see it in a marriage between a husband and a wife. And what this also means is that marriage only works when we're truly embodying Christ by sacrificially giving of ourselves. And in this way, these passages on marriage have something to teach all of us. Whether we're single, widowed, divorced, don't want to be married, or in marriage, these passages have something to say to all of us. Because marriage is meant to function as a picture of the gospel. The way that you grow and improve your marriage is to grow in the gospel. You learn how to take on the posture of a husband, to sacrifice your life for the sake of others. You learn how to take on the posture of a wife, to surrender your will, to take on the Father's will instead. In those ways, we become more and more like Christ. Jesus himself was the one who gave up the glory of heaven in order to pursue you and I. He laid down his life while we were still sinners. And through the cross, he washed us clean, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And so when you're in a marriage or in a relationship with someone who has weaknesses and sinfulness, taking on the posture of Christ allows you to continue moving forward in connection with that person or those people. Because in doing so, you are taking on the posture of Jesus to still love despite the difficulty of doing so. The gospel is what empowers us to live this way, God at work within us, and gives us the pattern in which to pursue it well in marriage with a spouse. So whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced, that the situation is irrelevant to the teaching here in many ways. Our hope is not found in an earthly spouse. Our hope is found through an eternal bridegroom, as Scripture calls him. He is the one who will be faithful to love at all times and in every way, who will never let us down, and who continues to open an invitation for eternity to all of us by just simply calling out to each of us saying, come and follow me. I want to invite the worship team to join me up here. And as they're coming up, what I would like to do is just to pray for us. I recognize the wide variety of situations that relationship-wise, all of us are in. And so I'd like, you know, knowing the specifics of this teaching to then be in prayer applied more broadly as we think about how each of us can approach this subject and topic. So would you join me in prayer as I, in a variety of ways, lift us all up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the wisdom that it provides, and we thank you for the gift of marriage and the way that it's described here in your word. And we have to confess as we engage these scriptures and this topic, we have to confess that each of us, in so many different ways, but especially in marriage, we can easily choose our own way, desire our own will over what you've instructed and placed before us. And so I'd like to just, in different ways, lift all of us up. I lift up husbands to you, Lord, that you would give them the grace to lead like Christ, sacrificing themselves for the sake of their wives and their families. I pray for wives that you would strengthen and empower them so that they would be able to be a blessing of those that are in their care. I think of those who are single or widowed or divorced, some of which have experienced immense pain in marriage. Would you help each of them to find their identity in you and not in what their relationship status says? And I pray for the marriages of our church, which can provide such a solid foundation to be a place of blessing and service to those around them. Would you allow our marriages in this church to reflect the gospel and be a reflection of your love for us? In Jesus, we see that you never fail. We have this beautiful reflection of this that's an opportunity for us in marriage. So would you help us and empower us to reflect your love? We're asking you to meet us in these specific ways. We thank you that you are at work in this place, speaking to each of us. Would you give us ears to hear and the courage to proceed with the path you've set before us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.